Colossians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 5 through 11. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the second half of the sermon that I preached last week on thankfulness. In the text before us, Paul reminds us of our great calling that he has given us. No one can ever be an original. Man was created to reflect God's attributes. He was created after God's image, according to his likeness. He was created in the image of God. But as we saw last week, he tried to be an original. He tried to examine for himself and decide for himself what was right and wrong, what was good and evil, what was true and what was false. In doing so, he fell, as our creeds put it, from that great excellency with which he was created. And man never gained what he thought he would gain. Instead, he became a pawn of Satan. And instead of reflecting God's attributes and God's image, he became the image of the devil. And the devil is a liar and a murderer, as Jesus told us. When we became Christians to flee from the wrath that is to come. And when we became Christians, we were united to Christ by faith. In fact, we understood that there is only one way to be saved from the wrath that is coming, and that is to be united to Christ by faith. As Paul has said, we are complete in Christ. We are put to death with him in baptism, and we are raised with him to new life. And we will be glorified with him. And when we became united to Christ, we also became partakers of his anointing, that we might also rightly confess his name, offer our bodies as living sacrifices of thanksgiving to him, and reign with him over all creatures. Now here's the point of the text before us. You cannot only take part of Christ. If you are united to Christ, you are united to the whole Christ. And Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the Father. If we are united to Christ, then we are also to begin reflecting the image of God as he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We are to be imitators of God, Paul writes, as dear children. The question then is, how do we know who God is and how we are to be? And the answer is given us in Scripture. Look at Christ. Look at Christ, the image of the Father. Look at the wisdom of God as he walked among us. The book of Proverbs is a book describing the differences between a wise man and a fool. As you've read through the book, you will see that most of it has a couplet where it sets off foolish behavior from wise behavior. And there is no middle ground. For this reason, in that book, Solomon urges us to get wisdom. But then as we get into the New Testament, we read Paul writes of Christ as the wisdom of God. As Christians, we are to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of God. And God has been revealed to us in only one way, in Christ. And so to reflect God's image is to be like Christ, the perfect image of the Father. And so you may ask, where can I find a character reference of what Jesus was like? That would be the book of Proverbs. The description of the wisdom of God, who in due time became flesh and dwelt among us. Before we became Christians, we reflected the attributes of the devil: foolishness. The devil is very good at convincing men and women of two things. He convinces us that we're pretty smart, we're pretty wise, and we're inherently good. And we have the right to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And the second thing the devil convinces us is that we ourselves do everything that's right, shun everything that's wrong, and we are the perfect example of what's good and wise and true. When God's requirements are proclaimed, our first thought is generally that that is applied to everyone else in the world except for me. It is very common when listening to a sermon like this that we will start thinking immediately of all the people that need to hear this sermon. I would caution you to, first of all, hear it for yourself. Naturally, we are very good at telling the world what is wrong with them. If you read through Galatians chapter 6, you will see a list of the fruits of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit that is not there is the ability to tell everyone else in the world what's wrong with them. The devil is very good at that. What the Bible calls us to do is turn those accusing eyes inward and look at ourselves. We read in Proverbs, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." The greatest gift that God gives His church is when we are acting foolishly to have someone come and tell us that we are acting foolishly. Because even after we became Christians, we still struggle with the flesh. We still naturally think that the way we are and the way we think and the way we act is good. We use phrases like, "Well, mistakes were made. It's everybody else's fault but mine." But now we have put on the new man, Paul tells us. We're better than this. We're better than wallowing in the mud just like the world does. So Paul tells us to quit lying to each other. We become experts at hiding ourselves from each other and from ourselves and attempting to hide from God. And we become imitators of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden where they fell. We read that they covered themselves with fig leaves and with bushes. But we also read the Word of God called them out of hiding. And that was an act of mercy, and that is how God is with all of His people. He calls each one of us out of hiding. He commands us to quit lying to ourselves, quit lying to others, acknowledge the truth of who we are, so that we will no longer be children of the devil and learn more and more to become children of our Heavenly Father. Which means, as I have said, that we become more and more like Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. But instead, we always want to hide ourselves from the gaze of God. And so in our text before us, in verses 8 through 11, God is calling us out of hiding. So I encourage each one of us, instead of thinking of all the ways that everyone else needs to get better, we need to look at where we can come out of hiding. We can confess our sins and become more like Christ. I have to confess to you, as I was preparing this sermon, I was preaching first of all to myself. Let's begin looking at these words in verse 8. Number one, he says, put off anger. The very next word is wrath, and throughout the Greek, usually these words are used interchangeably, anger and wrath, but when they're put together in a list like this, they have slightly different nuances. Anger means a settled emotional state, and wrath means an explosive temper, where that settled anger lashes out at those around us. But first I would like to look at anger. As Christians, it's unfit, and we need to put it off. That settled emotional state of continual anger. It's the anger that burns underneath the surface. The constant running conversation, nobody ever treats me right. God is not good. Everything is bad. An angry person is one who is very quick to tell you everything that's wrong with the whole world, how they've been mistreated by God and by everyone else. An angry person is one whenever they hear about something that is beautiful and kind and good, they respond with muttered curses. They hear about someone who's done something kind for their fellow man, the angry man wonders what the angle is. The angry man's first thought is suspicion. His first act is contempt. His first response is that nothing will work. Everything is horrible. Everyone is against me. An angry man is in a settled state of bitterness against God and against the world. And this is why it is so contrary to the gospel. The Bible tells us the fruit of the Spirit is joy, but the fruit of the devil is anger. And an angry spirit flows from an unthankful heart. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." A settled state of anger is a mark of a fool, not a wise man. But because we like to hide in the bushes, we are quick to make excuses for our anger. We will hear, "Jesus was angry. Look at what he did in the temple when he drove all the money changers out. And therefore I have the right to be angry." Because this is such a common excuse, I would like to read that passage. It's found in all four Gospels, almost identical. I'd like to read it out of the book of John, chapter 2, verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, or whip, of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, 'Take these things, hence make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Now, if you are listening closely, you will find one thing in that passage which is common in all of the Gospels. Nowhere does it say that Jesus was angry. This doesn't necessarily mean that he wasn't angry. It just means you cannot use that as an excuse for flying off the handle. For one thing we know, Jesus never flew off the handle. The first thing he did is he sat down and made a whip of small cords. But we don't read that he used that whip on the people. He used it to drive the sheep and the oxen out of the temple. He overturned the tables, and he told those that sold the doves to take them away. And then he sat down, we read, and started to teach the men and the women and the children the things concerning the kingdom of God. Those are not the actions of a man out of control, not the actions of a man who lived in a settled state of anger, but the actions of the wisdom of God described in Proverbs 16. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." We do read in other passages that the Bible says that Jesus did become angry. One of these passages is in Mark 3. "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. And they," that is the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, "watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the men which had the withered hand, 'Stand forth.' And they said unto them, 'Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they held their peace. And when he had looked round upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, 'Stretch forth thy hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Compare the anger of Jesus Christ to our anger. We get angry because we're inconvenienced. We get angry because someone has trampled on our pride. We get angry when our goals, our hopes, our dreams, our desires are thwarted or denied. We get angry when we don't get what we want when we want it. We get angry when other people don't act the way we think they ought to act. And Jesus didn't get angry for any of these reasons. The Bible tells us why he got angry. The hardness of their hearts. These were leaders of the church, the shepherds of the sheep. These were those who were put in place by God to care for the poor and the needy and to have compassion on God's people. And instead they looked at this man with no compassion, with contempt, daring anyone to step in and help him on the Sabbath day. The problem with us is we get angry for the wrong reasons. Biblically speaking, we must get angry when God's name is blasphemed, when the leaders of the church or the rulers of the people look the other way, when predators and pedophiles and wolves attack and destroy the helpless and the weak. We must get angry when God's honor is violated, when another gospel is proclaimed, when the widows and the orphans, that is, those who have no help, are violated. In this way, we reflect the just and righteous anger of God, as shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, even in anger, the Bible tells us we must never give in to thoughts of revenge. Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." That is, get out of the way of God. Let God's wrath do its thing. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Since even the best works that we have in this life are defiled by sin, even the few times that we have become angry for righteous reasons, those are quickly defiled and turned into sin. They become thoughts of revenge, which the Bible here calls wrath. Outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger is simply a form of revenge, is it not? An explosive temper. When someone makes us angry, we respond by giving them peace of mind, tearing them down a notch or two, telling them what the world really thinks of them. We blow our top as an act of revenge against the person that we are angry against. In doing so, we rage against God and rage against the world. The heart of wrath is the denial that God is good. It's the belief that God will never bring justice. God will never do what's right. I have to take care of it myself. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever read that Jesus lost his temper. In fact, we read in Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." In Proverbs 15, the wisdom of God is described this way: "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." But when we get mad, we blow our top. And then we make excuses. "Well, I had a bad day at work. Well, I've been under a lot of stress lately. Well, they shouldn't have made me so mad." And this one you frequently hear in the church: "I blew up because I loved them. I needed to tell them what was wrong with them out of love. They should be ashamed of what they did, so I'm going to make sure they feel shame." But James writes, "The wrath of men worketh not the righteousness of God." The reason that we have explosive anger, the reason that we lose our temper, is that we don't believe the world is going the way that we think it ought to go. We invent a fantasy in our heads. This is what a wife should be like. This is what kids should be like. This is what work should be like. This is what my life should be like. And when it doesn't play out the way we think it should play out in our heads, we blow our tops. Our kids leave things on the floor for us to trip over. Our wife doesn't have dinner made in time. Our pastor doesn't pay enough attention to me. It is true that oftentimes we're angry because actual sins have been committed against us. We do get angry if someone has gossiped about us or slandered us. Someone's hurt us. Someone's stolen from us. Someone's committed adultery against us, violated our marriage vows. It's right to be angry at those things. But it's never right to let that anger grow into bitterness and wrath. Put aside all thoughts of revenge. When it comes to dealing with sins against us, we must follow the Scriptures. But we also must leave our wrath in the hands of God. Because wrath always comes when we believe that God is not doing His job right. And we need to help Him out. The wisdom of God says a fool's wrath is presently known. But a prudent man covereth shame. And he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. The third word that he uses is malice. One who is malicious is one who is mean-spirited and nasty and vicious. Always quick with scorn, contempt, mocking. A malicious person is one who is looking at petty acts of revenge. Always looking for fault, quick to find it. A malicious person is one that you only approach with fear and trembling. You never know when they will wither you with their words or cut your heart with their vicious tongue. The word that is used here, translated malice, is the Greek word for badness or evil. It can mean moral evil or moral badness, but it's pretty much synonymous with our word bad. To use an example, if you're cleaning out the fridge, you come upon a container in the very back of your fridge and you wonder what it is, and you open it up and out pours the stench. The whole house smells like dead kittens. Your face shrinks away in disgust. The blood pounds in your ears. Your senses are assaulted. Your eyes are tightly shut. Your gag reflex begins. Your brain screams out in revulsion. Your wife says, "What is that?" You say, "I don't know, but it's bad." That's the word used here. And people are just like that. The Bible calls them malicious. Malicious people. I once heard a story of a family that had visited a church. They came in and sat down in one of the pews. Right before the service, a woman walked in and came up right to the row where they were standing, or where they were sitting, and stood right by the row and stared at them. And stared at them. And stared at him until they finally got up and left. The reason she stared at them is because they were in her seat. She'd sat there for 30 years. No one was going to tell her that she needed to move seats. These visitors were taking her spots. When I heard this story, the application of the story was, as a church, you need to make sure you have enough seats, because when visitors come in, they don't want to take someone else's spot. You know, I have a different application of that story. Put off malice. If we're in a church where that happens, we've got far bigger problems than how many seats we have. It was far more important to this woman that she was recognized as the important one of the church than that these visitors heard the gospel in all of its beauty and all of its grace. Who was this woman? I don't know. But she was bad. Her face caused everyone around her to shrink away rather than risk her contempt. I could give example after example after example, but it isn't fitting to Christians who are being conformed to the image of Christ. He is the very reflection of God. Everything that is beautiful and wonderful and kind and good was reflected in Jesus. In fact, in Psalm 45 we read, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Is this what we strive for? Or would we rather continually make sure we're getting what's our due? There was nothing rotten or nasty in Christ at all. It was the perfect reflection of God's perfect beauty and holiness, grace and truth, peace and joy, love and mercy. He never once said a nasty word. He never poured scorn onto people. He never gave them what was coming to them. In fact, he actually washed their feet. In fact, even more than that, he suffered and died in the place of his enemies. He took the lowest place, Paul tells us, the form of a slave and a criminal one at that, in order to raise up his people to the highest heaven to behold the beauty of the Lord in the holy temple forever. Put off malice. It isn't fitting to those who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The fourth word is blasphemy. The Greek word is blasphemia. And that doesn't quite mean exactly what our English word blasphemy means. In English, blasphemy means abusive or contemptuous speech against God. But in the Greek, it means abusive or contemptuous or slanderous speech against anyone. Whether it's God or man, or in some places, the mountains of Israel, all depends on the context. In our context, Paul is speaking of abusive speech of all kinds against one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, the parallel passage to this verse, the King James translates this word, blasphemia, translates it evil speakings. And that's closer to what Paul means here. It's the speech that flows from a malicious heart. It's the words that tear down and destroy and cut people down to size. It could also be used for slanderous words, gossiping to one another, mocking words. It's words that build up strife instead of words that edify and nourish. Once again, we try to cover up that kind of speech with all sorts of righteous intention. I'm just speaking the truth in love. Well, these people just shouldn't be so sensitive. I'm not gossiping, I'm just asking for prayer. When you are the victim of these words, you better not protest, because you'll be accused of being too sensitive and angry and malicious yourself. You may have heard the statement, well, when you throw a stone into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. My question is, why are you throwing rocks into a pack of dogs? Wicked men are very good at this. They systematically and purposefully use rotten and stinking words designed to sting and hurt and bring shame. And then when they are called on it, they retreat behind the fig leaves of, I'm just speaking the truth. And they will frequently say, well, Jesus called the Pharisees a den of vipers. That's true, but Jesus knew the difference between wolves and sheep. He knew the difference between one who was a child of the devil and one who was a child of God. And Jesus always used his words to build up the sheep, to protect the weak, to defend the orphan and the widow, to draw men and women to repentance and faith, to teach, to exhort. Never once did he use words to tear down and to destroy, to build up his own following, to enhance his own reputation and glory, or to tear people down a notch or two. As the wisdom of God, we read about his speech in Ecclesiastes 10, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Those were the words used by Christ, the wisdom of God. And that is what we are called to put on. And last, the fifth one, filthy communication out of your mouth. These are two words in the Greek combined together. The first word means that which is base, crass, dishonorable, low class. And the second word is the word for speaking. This is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. But it is well attested in contemporary Greek at the time of Paul. It means all language that is obscene, base, crass, dishonorable. It's the kind of language that you would expect to hear in the sleaziest bar along the docks of the roughest port. It would be self-defeating to list the type of words. But you know what they are. They're not fitting to the child of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "The love is not rude." Here he is speaking of those words designed to shock and to degrade. It's not fitting for a Christian to have the mouth of a sailor, with apologies to any sailor that is here. The question is really this. If we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, how did Jesus use words? Nowhere do you see him cursing, using obscene language, telling dirty jokes, making crude remarks. His lips were always gracious and consistent. He didn't speak one way to one group of people, then another way to another group of people. His words were always polite, truthful, honoring, uplifting. His sayings have gone throughout the world and have never needed to be edited or bleeped out. In fact, they said no one ever spoke as he did. I know that that leaves you open to a charge of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, but that statement is ridiculous and almost meaningless. We're called to be like Christ in our words. I also know that I have not been the greatest example of this virtue. And as I said, I'm preaching to myself this morning. It's popular nowadays for preachers to be real, meaning that they swear like sailors. But that's contrary to Christ. We are to be like him in our speech, in our emotions, in our self-control. This is what we are to put on. And in order to do that, we must put off lying. The first thing that we must do when we're convicted of these sins is to repent. Repentance means, first of all, quit lying about it. Quit excusing it. Quit acting like the devil. That's the old man. You have to put that to death. You have put the old man to death in Christ when you came to Christ. Now quit living like it still reigns in you. And put on the new man, for you're now a new creation. You now have a new identity. You are no longer defined by what you were. In fact, the most basic thing that defines you is your nationality. That's the first thing we use when we describe somebody. It's on our census report. Who are you? What do? You list your nationality. Where you were born? What culture were you born into? But Paul says you don't even have that as your identity anymore. Now you're a new man. You are not even primarily known anymore by what your ancestry is. Whether it's Irish, Dutch, Chinese, German, English, Somalian, Japanese, that's all of this world which is fading away. We are not that anymore. Now we are Christians. Children of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Yeah, we're still English or Dutch or Chinese. That isn't Paul's point. His point is that all of that belongs to this present age, and it's not our basic identity. We are no longer defined by our past, by our identity with being a child of Adam. Now we have one identity above all. We are Christians, members of Christ. We're no longer defined by our past. We're no longer defined by where we are born, what class we are born into, what color our skin is, or where we came from. Now we're defined by only one thing. We are being renewed in the knowledge, renewed in knowledge, after the image of Jesus Christ. We're Christians. When we understand the enormity of that identity, we only have one response. It's time to put off the old man. It's time to put on Christ. It's such a high calling, such a great excellency. We're children of the King. We're the bride of the Creator of heaven and earth. We have been restored to the dignity with which we were created. Now we're called to live like it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our new identity in Christ. We thank you that we are called Christians, the children of the heavenly King. We pray, Father, that you would enable us by your Spirit to continue to put to death the remnants of Adam and the remnants of the old man that still dwell within us, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication, and cause us in all things to be children of our Father, more and more like Jesus Christ every day. Teach us to use words graciously, to be kind to one another, knit our hearts together in love. In Jesus' name, amen.